Well, I was thinking about this morning on my way to church, just what a joy it is to gather with my church family each and every Sunday. I love me some Lisle Baptist Church. I met a guy at the gym this week, and he inevitably, like most people, said, "What now? What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor at Lisle Baptist Church." He said, "Man, I hear good things about that church." He said, "That's a good church." And I agree. If you love your church this morning, say amen.
Amen.
I did hear about a pastor who was preaching on death and the final judgment to his congregation. And the pastor was just impassioned that morning. And he said, each member of this church is going to die and face the judgment. And he looked down on the front pew and he noticed a man with a big smile on his face. And he just nodded and he said, "I don't think everybody here understands." He said, "Each member of this church is going to die and face the judgment." And boy, that person on the front pew, he just continued to smile. And the pastor said, "What, let me make sure that everybody here understands." The congregation was looking very somber, and except for this one individual. And he said, "Let me make sure you understand. Each member of this church is going to die and face the judgment." And he just continued to smile, grinning ear to ear. And so after the service, the preacher just couldn't believe it. So he made his way over to that man who was sitting on the front pew. And he said, "I don't get it." He said, "Whenever I said each member of this church is going to die and face the judgment, your smile just got bigger and bigger." He said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I'm not a member of this church." Well, if you're not a member of this church today, you can change that. And Lisle Baptist Church is such a good church, and if you'll join it today, it'll be one step closer to being an even greater church. And I was blessed to spend some time a couple weeks ago with my dear friend and a dear friend of this church, Harvey Collier, and we were just talking and just having a casual, informal conversation, and Harvey made a statement that just intrigued, I think, us both. Harvey said this. He said, "Too many people are addicted to their religion. Too many people are addicted to their religion." I'm not used to Harvey saying something so profound and interesting. It really surprised both of us. And but I've been thinking a lot about that statement that Harvey made a couple of weeks ago. And boy, it just has led into this message today. And I want to ask you a question. Are you addicted to your religion? And let me say for the record that Jesus and not religion is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Jesus is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. See, we don't need more religion. We've got enough religion. We need a personal, vital, life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the saddest thing about religion is it cannot do the very thing that people think that it can do. It cannot take a person to heaven, and it cannot keep a person from hell. Although people give religion way too much credit, it really is all about Jesus. You see, even in the Bible, there were people who were very, very religious, but they were lost. Nicodemus was probably the most religious man in his community, but he'd never been born again. The rich young ruler, when Jesus encountered him, he said, "I've kept all those commandments." He was very religious, but he was lost. The Ethiopian eunuch had just left a religious service in the temple and was on his way home when he encountered Philip, who led him to faith in Jesus because he too, though he was religious, he was lost. Cornelius, the Bible says, is a man who feared God, but he was lost. Judas was a man who was filled with religion, but he was empty of salvation. And the Bible goes on to list dozens and dozens of people who were deeply religious, but they did not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. If you brought your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I want to give you some background information that will help us all to better understand what's taking place in this particular chapter. You see, the Jewish people loved their religion. They loved their holidays. They loved their festivals. They adored their feasts. In fact, they had several throughout the year. Of course, you know about Passover. Passover was in the spring, and it commemorated their exodus out of Egypt. And so every spring, the nation of Israel would gather together to celebrate the Passover. Then they had Pentecost. Pentecost would take place in the summertime after the first harvest. People would bring their harvest offering to God at the Feast of Pentecost, and so it was a big celebration. Many in the country gathered to celebrate Pentecost, but then there was also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles took place in the fall of the year, and the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was twofold. It was to remind Israel that their ancestors left Egypt and dwelt in the wilderness in tents for 40 years. And so the people would gather together at the Feast of Tabernacles to dwell in tents to commemorate the sacrifice of their ancestors in the wilderness. And the second reason that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles was to thank God for the fall harvest. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the Mac Daddy of all the other feasts and festivals. In fact, it was like Christmas and New Year's Day and the 4th of July all rolled up into one. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, would come together in Jerusalem and they would dwell in tents from Sabbath to Sabbath to commemorate the sacrifice of their ancestors and to ask God for His present provision of rain on their fall crops. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a really, really big deal to the nation of Israel. So John chapter 7, the beginning, Jesus is having a discussion with His brothers. His brothers are asking Him if He's going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus tells him in verse 6, He said, "My time has not yet come. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." And after He said this, He stayed in Galilee. So Jesus didn't want to go to the feast because His time had not yet come to be revealed as the Messiah. So His brothers are really being sarcastic with Him. "Hey, why don't you go and show everybody how awesome you really are?" They're being sarcastic, but Jesus said, "No, my time has not yet come. You can go because the world doesn't hate you, but the world's going to hate me when they find out who I am." And so Jesus told them he was not going to go, but verse 10 says, "However, after His brothers left for the festival, He went also, not publicly, but in secret." All right, so Jesus goes to the festival. Verse 14 says this, "Not halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and He began to teach." So halfway through this big festival, hundreds of thousands of people are gathered in Jerusalem, dwelling in tents for this particular festival. Jesus sneaks in unannounced to His brothers. And halfway through the festival, Jesus begins to go into the temples and begins teaching the people. Now, His audience in the temples has mixed reactions. Some think, "Well, this guy may actually be the Messiah." And some say, "No, I think he's probably crazy or demon-possessed." But now, skip on down to verse 37, because here's where it gets really, really important. Verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the festival." Now here's where, to me, this story gets really, really interesting. Feast of Tabernacles would last from Sabbath all the way to Sabbath, and it included a daily ritual that would take place at sunup. The priest would come out of the temple at sunup, and they would process out into the courtyard where many people were surrounding, gathered, dwelling in tents. Many were camped around the temple. They were camped along the roads. And so the priest would come out of the temple and they would gather before the people and they would process. They would take a golden pitcher, a vessel of water, a container meant for water, golden. And they would gather before the people and they would process from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. And they would take that golden container of water and they would dip water out of the pool of Siloam, and then they would parade back up the streets of Jerusalem unto the temple. Now, as they scooped the water out of the pool of Siloam and processed back, they would chant Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, that says, "We will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." We will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. So they're chanting this as they're walking. These priests are walking in unison, and the chief priest is holding this golden pitcher of water. Tens of thousands of people are gathered along the road. They're gathered around the temple. They were thrilled. This was a really big deal to the nation of Israel. So they would process back up to the temple, and the priest would parade up this beautiful grand staircase going into the temple. And they would arrive, listen, at the top of the staircase. And when they did, trumpets would sound, 21 trumpets would sound to announce their arrival. Then these priests would gather around the altar of sacrifice. And the chief priest would hold up this golden container filled with water from the pool of Siloam. And they would then chant Psalm chapter 118 that simply says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Let all Israel say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. Let all those who fear him say that his love endures forever. Blessed is the one who comes," talking about the Messiah, "in the name of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." So the priest would chant this in unison, and as they did, the people would wave their palm branches, and they would celebrate, and they would be excited because they were remembering God's past provision in the wilderness. Listen, don't take that lightly. God is powerful enough that he supplied water for almost 2 million people in a desert for 40 years. And so they celebrated God's past provision for their ancestors. And then as they celebrated, that chief priest would take that golden container of water and he would pour it onto the altar. And as he did, the place would erupt. People would cheer, waving palm branches, dancing, celebrating. This was awesome. For 6 mornings straight, they would do this particular ritual during the Feast of Tabernacles. So John chapter 7, verse 37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival." So this is where they kind of flip the script here, on the last, because this was the greatest day. Now bear in mind, Jesus had been on the scene for several days. He'd been watching their rituals. He'd been watching their excitement for religion. And on the last day, the ritual changes. The priests would come out of the temple at sunup. They would gather together. They would get that golden vessel that was meant for water, and they would parade out of the temple down the steps to the Pool of Siloam. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Then they would process back up. Remember, tens of thousands of people are gathered. This time, they get up there. They don't chant Psalms 118, but they get up there on the last and the greatest day. He takes that golden pitcher and he turns it over. Before they do, they march around that altar 7 times to signify God's victory for the Israelites in the battle of Jericho, which they marched around 7 times, then the walls caved in. So to symbolize that, they march around this altar 7 times, and then the priest takes this golden vessel meant for water on the last and greatest day. People have spent all week celebrating God's provision, screaming, dancing, waving palm branches, and so the priest takes that golden container, and he turns it over on the last and the greatest day, and there's not a drop of water in it. Now, the reason that there's no water in it is for 2 reasons. Number one, it's to symbolize God's incompleteness in the wilderness. Even though he supplied water for them for 40 years, still people died in the wilderness. They lost a whole generation. So it's dry, but to symbolize God's incompleteness, his lack of provision, because people still lost their lives in the wilderness. The second reason the container is empty is to symbolize that God's chosen Messiah has not yet come for his people. All right, are you following me? All right, so for 6 days straight, the priests march out, march down to the Pool of Siloam, take water, come back up, pour it over the altar. The people go bananas. There's dancing, there's singing, there's trumpets, there's chanting, there's praising, there's celebrating. On the last day, the scripture says the greatest day, when the priests turn over that container and it's empty, the people go silent. It's a holy hush because they're contemplating that God was on some measure insufficient in the wilderness, and they're pondering on the fact that God has not yet sent his Messiah into the world. Now don't miss this. It was during that holy hush when tens of thousands of people were observing their moment of silence, wondering, contemplating why God had not yet sent a Messiah into this world. It was precisely in that moment that the Lord Jesus stands to his feet and gives us verse 37. Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." How cool is that? It is during this huge religious festival in which they were contemplating, why has the Messiah not yet come? They were observing a moment of silence that the Lord Jesus stands and says in a loud voice, what a dramatic moment of time, as God's people are looking at an empty container of water, contemplating God's incompleteness, pondering the belief that the Messiah has not yet come into the world. It's precisely in that moment that the Lord Jesus speaks out and says, "I am the water of life. If you're thirsty, come after me." Tens of thousands of people are observing their religion, praying for a Messiah, and there he was among them. The water of life right in their midst, and they're paying no attention to him. They're going through their ritual. They're celebrating their religion. You see, what Jesus knew is that after this feast was over, these people were going to go back home after it was all over. They were done celebrating, they were done singing, they were done dancing. Jesus knew that they were going to go back to their homes, and that celebration would be a distant memory. All that they would have done for 7 days was a religious exercise, an empty ritual that they enjoyed for just a moment. And Jesus said, "Look here, if you're thirsty, come after me." It's not about the religion. It's not about your ritual. It's not about your feast. It's not about your past. It's about your present. If you're looking, longing for the Messiah, he's here. I'm him. And Jesus said, it's time to stop enduring your religion and start enjoying your salvation. Now, I want you to see 3 points in this particular, these just several verses here. The first thing I want you to see is that there has to be a desire. If you're going to follow Jesus, there must first be a desire. What Scripture tells us, very interesting here. Scripture says that Jesus stood, and listen, people were sitting, they were observing, it was silent. The Scripture says Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now, why is that important? Because in those days, there were two things that Jewish teachers never did. They never stood and they never proclaimed. You know what that was reserved for? That was only reserved for announcing a king. When a king was walking onto the property, someone would stand, all the people would stand, but someone would stand and they would proclaim in a loud voice that the king is here. So a Jewish teacher would never stand, they would never raise their voice, but that is what Jesus did. In the moment of that silence, Jesus stands and he proclaims. It's as if he's announcing to the hundreds of thousands of people who are gathered in Jerusalem longing for the Messiah, that the Messiah is here. The King of Kings is here, and I am him. All the abundance you've ever wanted, I am here to freely give. But first, there has to be a desire. And so he tells them, if any of you are thirsty, then come after me and drink. I love that word, anyone. If anyone. Jesus plainly says, if anyone seeks me, then anyone will find me. If anyone's empty, Jesus says, then anyone can come to me and be filled. If anyone is desperate, then anyone can come to me and have peace. But he specifically gives the invitation to those who are thirsty. You see, the problem with many people in our culture is they're just not thirsty for the things of God. It's hard for us in this blessed nation. We're such a prosperous nation. It's hard for us to really comprehend what it's like to be physically thirsty. You know, you probably don't know this, but this may be a revelation to many of you here today. Did you know only 18% of this world has indoor plumbing? 82% of this world has no indoor plumbing. It's hard for us in this nation to appreciate the true value of water because it's so plentiful. We've got water that we irrigate our lawns with. We've got water fountains. Everywhere we go, there's water available. Maybe you heard about the little boy who was laying in the bed. And it was bedtime, and he had just gotten to bed. And he called out, and he said, "Dad," he said, can you bring me a drink of water?" And Dad was frustrated. It had been a long day. And he said, "No, son." He said, "You had your chance to get something to drink before you went to bed." And little boy said again, "Daddy, can you please bring me a drink of water?" He said, "No, son. You ask me again, I'm going to come in there and spank you." About 5 minutes later, little boy said, "Daddy, when you come in and spank me, can you please bring me some water?" He understood in that moment the value of water. But part of this Feast of Tabernacles, part of it was a dramatic plea for God to send rain. They had just planted their fall crops, and they needed God. They called on God, "Please send us rain." They didn't have irrigation systems. They didn't have sprinklers. If it didn't rain, those people didn't eat. And if it didn't rain long enough, they didn't drink. And so they were totally dependent on God for water. They understood the value of rain because they understood the consequences of thirst. Do you know that thirst is the strongest craving of the human body? You can actually go weeks without food, but you can only go a few days without water. It's the strongest craving of the human body. Jesus equates the craving of water for the desire to follow him. If you're going to follow me, there has to be a physical longing, like someone who's thirsty. Have you ever been really thirsty? I've been so blessed. I've never been really, truly thirsty, not knowing where I was going to drink from. I've never been in that situation, but I could not imagine anything scarier than not knowing if I'm going to be able to get some water, to get something to drink. Because whatever craving you have, Jesus is God's provision. And best of all, it's a provision for anyone, anywhere, anytime. It's not limited to a certain class of people. It's not limited to a certain race of people. It's not limited to a certain culture. It's not limited to one particular denomination. It's for anyone. God's provision is for anyone, anytime, anywhere. His provision is for any need. Now, before you can get all of God that you desire to have, there has to be a thirst. There has to be a desire to come after him. You have to be thirsty for the things of God. The psalmists have so many great verses about longing for God and thirsting for God. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As a deer pants after the water, so my soul thirsts after you, O God." Psalm 63, verse 1 says, "O God, you're my God. Early in the morning, I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry, thirsty land where there is no water." Psalm 143, verse 6 says, "I open my hands to you. My soul longs like a thirsty land." There's one thing you've got to understand this morning. You've got all of God that you're longing for. You've got all of him that you desire. So there has to, first of all, be a desire, but I want you to see, secondly, there has to be a devotion. If anyone thirsts after me, he must do what? Come after me. If anyone is thirsty, he must come after me. If you want to experience the power of God, you've got to come to Jesus. If you want to experience the presence of God, then you've got to come to Jesus. If you want to experience the peace of God, then you've got to come to Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the truest sense of satisfaction that you'll ever find in this life. Don't look to religion to solve your problems. Don't look to this world to answer your questions. Don't look to the church to give you peace. There's only one thing that will quench your thirsty soul, and His name is Jesus. It's not religion. It's not drugs. It's not alcohol. It's not money. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. Jesus said, I am the one. Come to me. I am your provision. See, we've got things backwards in this church. Some people think that the way to Jesus is holiness. If I just do enough for God, if I just sacrifice enough for God, if I just serve Him enough, if I just give Him enough, the more that I do, the holier I'll become. And the holier I become, the more God will love me. Listen, that's backwards. That's not what the Bible says. We think the more that God loves me, the more power, the more peace, the more joy and abundance I'm going to receive. And so as good as that sounds, it's backwards from what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't teach the way to Jesus is holiness. The Bible teaches the way to holiness is Jesus. I'm going to tell you, you can be busier than a one-tooth man in a corn on the cob eating contest, but God's not going to love you any more than He currently does. If there's anything Jesus wants from us, He wants us to have a desire to follow Him, and He wants us to be devoted to Him. And so those are two things that Jesus requires. If we're going to come after Him, there has to be a thirst, there has to be a desire, there has to be a devotion. We have to come after Him. But I want you to see, thirdly, if we do have this desire, we do have this devotion, what follows that, thirdly, is the dynamic. Look at verse 38. Jesus said, whoever follows me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Notice Jesus said, if you'll believe in me, as the scripture has said, then out of this love, there'll come a desire, and out of this desire will come a devotion, and out of this devotion will come a dynamic. What is the dynamic? Streams of living water will flow from you. It'll flow into you, and then it'll flow from you. There'll be an overflow of the rivers of blessings of God will flow into you, and it's so much that you can't contain it, and so it flows out of you. You see, the truest joy that Jesus gives is not from drinking from the cup of salvation, but it's being a conveyor of that cup of salvation to others. We drink from the cup. We're saved by following Him, by our devotion to Him. And then the dynamic of that devotion is that it flows out of us. We don't become just drinking the cup, but we're conveying what we drink to others. You see, that's what God's called us to, is not to take in the flow of blessings and become stagnant. We're not called to be sponges who soak up the blessings of God, but we're called to be streams of living water that share the blessings of God. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. And because we have a relationship with Jesus, there's a desire to follow Him. And out of that desire becomes a devotion to Him. And out of that devotion becomes a dynamic in which the floodgates of heaven are opened into our lives. And rather than just soaking up the blessings of God, we become a conveyor of blessings from God to others. I heard about an evangelist who was on a long flight. The flight attendant came by and she said, sir, she said, can I get you something to drink? She was talking about an alcoholic beverage. And he said, no, thank you. He said, I drank a number of years ago, and that completely satisfied me. She said, boy, that must have been some drink that you had. And he said, oh, it was. She said, what did you drink? He said, I'll tell you what. He said, why don't you serve the people that you got to serve? He said, then come back here, and I'll tell you about the drink I had several years ago that completely satisfied me. She served everybody around, and then she came back, and she sat beside him, buckled her seatbelt. And she said, now you're going to tell me about this drink. And he began to tell her about his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and how Jesus said, let anyone who's thirsty come after me. that whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them. Can I ask you this morning, has that been your experience? Can you bear testimony this morning that you have followed Jesus, that you've been devoted to him, that you've desired him, and as a result, there's this dynamic of blessings that flows out of you as you want to serve him. You long to serve him as this river is bubbling up within you, and you're overflowing with the blessings of God, and so you've become a blessing to others. Is that your testimony this morning? Are you following Jesus to the best of your ability? Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray as earnestly and as humbly and as reverently as I can that, Father, you would just corral our thoughts for this moment. That, God, you would call into our hearts as we ponder the question this morning, has there been a time that we can know for certain that we've received Jesus into our heart as our Lord and Savior? Lord, you pierce our hearts with that question this morning. Lord, if there's someone here who's never received you into their heart to be their personal Savior, Lord, they may be deeply religious, but Father, you have called us to a relationship, not religion, but to a life-changing personal relationship. And so, Lord, if there's one or two or even more here today who's never entered into a relationship with you, Lord, would you tell them that your desire this morning is to save them and change them, that they would become rivers of living water through your salvation. Lord, there may be some here that's looking for a church to unite with, and Father, if that's the case, we would rejoice if they would come during this invitation and unite with the church and move their membership here. Lord, we'd be so happy if you would call someone to do that today. And Lord, there may be someone here that just needs prayer for an issue in their life. And Father, if that's your desire for someone to respond to this invitation, I pray, Lord, that they would be obedient to whatever it is you've called them to do. We love you. Lord, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you